Let's go to the Lord and let's ask for a special blessing. We are here today, Lord, standing in the need of prayer, standing in the need, Lord, of the only one that can help us. Doctors can't help us. Psychologists can't help us. Our best friend can't help us. Our spouse can't help us. Not with the heart thing that we have. And so, Lord, we come to the great physician, the greatest power on earth, the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, for a special blessing on those standing especially today, but on this whole congregation. Lord, we ask for your mighty power. We ask for it, Lord, and we, Lord, look expectantly for it. I pray for my brother here, Aaron. Would you bless him? Bless this preacher as he brings a word from your word. I pray that you would just be his instrument today, that, Lord, he would speak exactly what we need to hear, that, Lord, what you've prepared on his heart will cut through whatever's preventing us from seeing the truth, and bless us today that we might live and walk in the Spirit, in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Lord bless you. Thank you, brother.
It is, and I mean this, one of my very greatest privileges to be here with you all, not only here at this church with family friends of mine, the Mortons, but also with heroes of mine, and that's you all. How many of you have been here Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? My goodness sakes, God bless you. I know this has got to be very difficult for you in a number of ways. Thank you, and I would pray God's blessing on you. I wish that I would have the kind of perseverance that you all display. I actually want to have that. Thank you for the privilege. You all have put me up in a very wonderful place at the Comfort Inn down there. That bed is luxurious. I even have a couch in my room. It's absolutely magnificent. Thank you so much. And I have been able to eat lunch and meals with your pastor as well as some other pastors, and able to meet Pastor Eric as well as Pastor Bill and a number of others. So thank you for the privilege of being here. Now, I have to tell you, the church of which I pastor over in Elko doesn't happen to be in the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm kind of scolding them for that. I'm not downing the Southern Baptists at all. It happens to be one of those independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist things like that. I don't know if you've ever heard of one of those independent guys. Independents are death on everything. They're death on particular versions. They're death on particular standards of dress. They're death on everything. As a matter of fact, they would rather... They're death on loving people and even smiling, a number of them. There is a number of their churches that ought to change the name of their church to Rattlesnake Baptist Church. They'd rather bite you than love you. They really would. And you would think that with all of this death going around, can any of them really be right with God or be saved? I just want to remind you, the dead in Christ rise first. Right? So just be reminded of that. And the fundamental stuff, you know what fundamental is, right? There's a lot of fun, a lot of damn, but not much mental going on up there at all, really and truly. As a matter of fact, perhaps you've heard the joke that when someone went to heaven, supposedly, St. Peter standing there at the gate said, "Let me show you around this place." And in showing them around, there is a room in which people are happy and clapping and joyful and loud. And said, "What room is this?" "Oh, that's where our Assembly of God brothers and sisters are. And man, they have a wonderful time in there." And then walking by this other place, it's a room that everyone is really solid, starchy, upright, pretty dour in disposition, but still singing hymns of praise. "Well, what group is this? That's quite an opposite from the Assembly of God." "Well, that's where our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are. It's okay." And then they go by another room and they hear a bunch of yelling and screaming and fighting going on. "What in the world is this?" "That's, shh, be quiet. That's the independents. They think they're the only ones here." And sometimes it gets like that. And really, I, along with your pastor, really believe what the great John Bunyan, the author of my next greatest favorite book after the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan believed. Even though Bunyan was a Baptist, Bunyan believed, "I'm going to be fellowshipping with anyone, anyone who believes the gospel. I don't care what you call me. You can call me Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Nazarene, Church of God, Church of Jesus Christ and Christian Union. I don't care what you call me. Well, okay, within reason. You understand. I have been called other things. But you can call me whatever. I want to go by the Bible, and as John Bunyan, I want to fellowship with as many people as possible who believe in the true Jesus and the true way of salvation. As a matter of fact, I was giving some lessons on Pilgrim's Progress in our church one time in Sunday school, and was introducing Pilgrim's Progress with a biography of the life of John Bunyan. And I was running late, as always, and running behind in time, and I was trying to pack too much in too short of a period of time. And at the end, my point was, I was trying to say that no matter how you slice the bread, if you believed in the right Jesus and the way of salvation, Bunyan would fellowship with you. But it didn't come out no matter how you slice the bread. It came out no matter how you cut the cheese. Bunyan would... And I had people going down in the pews. We lost all control. There was no way to even pray, and I just had to stop right there, and Sunday school's done, and hopefully people would get their laughter out so it wouldn't affect the morning worship service. Anyway, enough foolishness. I'm going to be sharing with you out of Romans chapter 8. If you would take your Bibles and turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 8. Your pastor, in wanting you to understand the Holy Spirit and really getting a grasp of all of his facets, and that's difficult to do in just the sermons that you've had this week, has divided and kind of given some assignments out there, and you probably know this. Your first speaker on Monday and Tuesday discussed the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, now we know who he is. Well, what does he do? That was the work of the Holy Spirit, and that was Brother Mark the last two nights. So we've got it, who he is and what he does, and now, okay, the so what. What's the big so what for us? And that is tonight and the next night, and that is mostly about walking in the Spirit. Tonight, we're going to be looking at our position of walking in the Spirit. I'll explain that in just a little bit. And then tomorrow night, our practice of walking in the Spirit, our position of walking in the Spirit, found in Romans chapter 8, and really, the passage that we're looking at, verses 1 through 11, you could really have about four whole sermons on this. They are very rich. We're just going to go through them quickly and make some points about it, then hopefully some application of it for our own lives. So, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Really, to get the context, we ought to go back to chapter 7, verse 21. I think this would be helpful to some of us. Chapter 7, verse 21. I find then a principle that evil is present in me. Me, the one who wants to do good. And he said earlier, the good things that I want to do, I don't end up doing. And this is Paul, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. And the bad things that I don't want to do, I seem to do those things. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different principle working in the members of my body, waging war against the principle of my mind. My mind tells me to do something, but there's something else inside of me that's fighting that and making me a prisoner to the principle or the law of sin which is inside of me, called my flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. The answer is through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the answer to all of our struggle with sin? It's Jesus. Oh, you hit it. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I know to do the right thing in my mind. I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, a principle of sin. Therefore, there is now, even though I struggle with sin, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, notice all the uses of the Spirit here. For the law of the Spirit, the principle of understanding the Spirit of God, of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the principle of sin and death inside of you. For what the law, the Old Testament law, Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did what the Old Testament law couldn't do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh, in Jesus' flesh, and in my as well with him, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus fulfilled it for us. Us who do not walk, and here is really our operative phrase for tonight, we who do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And that's the real problem. Deep down on the inside, it doesn't want God. It wants its own way. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are saved, if the Spirit of God is inside you, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, stop and think of that. How much power did it take to raise Jesus Christ from the dead? If you know Jesus Christ, that God has unzipped you and placed his Spirit inside of you with that same amount of resurrection, life-giving, empowering power to you. Going back to verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We need to stop and we need to pray again. Father, Lord, you know I have no right to come to you on my own at all. Lord, you know me. You know my flesh and how in numerous ways throughout a day in my thinking, with what I choose to do with my time and listen to, see, to be engaged in, go, have attitudes concerning and the motives of my heart. It's not about loving you. I fail you. Lord, forgive me my prayerlessness and following you as I should. Lord, I pray you would help me to be some kind of blessing and help to my friends. They are here. They are tired. They're worn out. But yet, Lord, they have dedicated themselves to be here. Lord, I pray that you would help this evening in every way, not because we deserve it. We claim and run to Jesus there, and he is our only claim. Lord, I pray that you would help my friends here, that we would take heed how we hear, just as Jesus commanded. And that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that we would be peering into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of your word. And by peering intently, may we not go away forgetting the kind of person we are, but may we be actual doers and practicers of your word. Lord, I pray for me. Help me to be doing my responsibility as I should. Lord, I pray you'd help me to hear. I need to hear this tonight. I need to apply it and practice it regularly as well. Lord, your Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, is the great illuminator. He flips the light switches on. God, I pray that tonight you would please be flipping light switches on about your word in our lives. Flip the light switches on in the dark places where the enemy has encroached. Flip the light switches on in understanding. Lord, as we sang about the woman at the well, we lift up an emaciated, weakened arm to you, asking, begging, pleading that you would drop something into our hands this evening. Because if you don't, we're wasting time and we may as well quit now. But Lord, we're begging, we're pleading as a beggar. Please, dear Lord God, put something in your dear, committed people's hearts and minds tonight that would help us all, me included, live for you and your glory. And we ask these things again, not because we deserve it, but because we're claiming Jesus, and he's got all the rights to ask. We believe he would ask some of these same things for us right now. Amen. Let's say you work in a factory. And in the factory that you work in, it is absolutely terrible. The working conditions are awful. The machinery that you work with is absolutely decrepit. And the manager, this is the worst, the manager, who is also the owner of this factory, hates all of the workers. He mistreats them. He slaps them around. There's all kinds of numerous lawsuits. And this manager mismanages and mistreats all of the employees that are there. Finally, though, just when you are looking for another job and you're thinking this other job is guaranteed, there's a huge announcement one morning. A new manager has come in and he announces over the loudspeaking system, "This factory is completely under new management. And I am the new manager. I want you to know my office is open to you at any time, and I want your suggestions on how we can make this place the best kind of place that's a working environment and that is very people-oriented and that we can have a great product. As a matter of fact, I'm letting you know that I'm a Christian, and I want you to know that I want this place to be Christian. I'd love to share with you Jesus Christ, but the most important thing is us all working together. I want to right all of the wrongs that have been taken care of. This is going to be a fantastic place to work." And immediately that day, I mean, there's new machinery coming in, the old machinery's going out, and the places where there's cockroaches breeding and rats infesting, the inspectors are coming in and getting rid of those things, and everything is getting spruced up. Even the very first day, there are painters coming in and refurbishers, and the plumbing is getting completely redone, and in 1 week's time, there has been a magnificent transformation. But let's say that you have a coworker who is in this, working with you, and has been siding with you and is just as excited as you are about this completely new management, but this coworker says, "You know what? I'm still going to do things the old way, and I'm just fearing that that old manager is going to come in here and he's going to slap me around at any moment. Therefore, I'm going to be constantly looking over my shoulder and operating under the old management in how everything I do here. Even though the new manager has said certain things, I'm still going to go operate underneath the old management." You would say that's completely ludicrous. And it is. Can I say, dear friends, that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved us, we are under completely different new management. I think I saw on your faces, you've already got the illustration that's there. And in Romans chapter 8, he is talking about some of the blessings of this new management, especially through the Holy Spirit of God. And you can go on conforming under the old management, but it will bring just death and disappointment and discouragement to you. But you can act like there is a new manager and live like it and believe it, and there will be peace and real vibrancy of life that is there. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 7, there is the discussion of the discouragements of the Christian life. The bad things that I do, I really don't want to be doing. The good things that I want to do, I don't end up doing those things the way that I ought to. I don't know, have any of you ever experienced that before? Okay, probably every last one. I'll raise all my hands up there if I possibly can. I am there and I live there. Do you notice chapter 8, verse 1? It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can rely on your own resources, but if you rely on your own resources, dear friend, not the resources that God has given through His Spirit, you're going to be fighting a losing battle, and you're acting like you're living underneath the old management. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is only mentioned one time in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 7. Only one time. In chapter 8 alone, he's mentioned 20 times. Obviously, there is an emphasis here of the blessings that we have in the Holy Spirit, which we're not going to be able to divulge into all through this evening. And he promises in this new life, by the way, he promises not a life free from problems, not a life free from tears or disappointments or our own failures, but how we can live above all of them. And there's two main things that God wants us to get in this passage of Scripture right here. Verses 1 through 4, the believer's experience, because I'm a believer, the believer's experience is distinct, totally different. This new management is distinct. I'm free. There's no condemnation. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of Christ, you see the Spirit mentioned there, the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Can I say it's distinct in three ways? The law cannot claim you. The Old Testament law has no claim on you. The old master has no claim on you. Satan has no claim on you. Your flesh has no claim on you anymore. You don't have to obey them in any way. Also, in verse 1 and in verse 3, the law cannot condemn you. It can't claim you and it can't condemn you. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. My sin is condemned, and it's gone, and I am no longer condemned. Now, I want us to stop just a little bit, and I want us to think about that just a bit. This condemnation is judgment that's following a sentence. I think you understand that. But it says that the Spirit frees us from sin and from death. That's our position, okay? Now, hold on. I'm talking about our position, our standing, how God looks at us right now. When He looks at you, if you know Jesus Christ, and as He looks at me, this is our standing, how God looks at us. I call that our position. Our practice, let me ask you, does our practice, how I actually live all my days, does my practice always back up my position? No, it doesn't at all. What is God, through Paul, saying to us here, though, when sin wants to clobber us? Have you ever let sin clobber you? How about maybe not sin or the guilt of it? How about sin itself? Well, one time I was counseling a fellow who was struggling with pornography. Boy, the counseling ministry in Elko, I'm sure is in Reno, is just huge. 24-hour, there's brothels in our town, as well as mining. And mining, you're working about 12 to 15-hour days. It's rough on families, and there's a lot of difficulties that are there. Counseling this fellow who was dealing with pornography. And I asked him at the beginning of this particular session, we'd been meeting for like 4 or 5 weeks, I said, hey, did you open up the door to sin in your life at all this week? And it's kind of a unique way to open up the door. And he followed with that little analogy. He said, I did more than that. I saw it out in the street, and I went and tackled it and drug it into the house, kicking and screaming. In other words, he didn't have a very good week. Maybe you have been there. I have, in numerous ways and numerous times. Sins of my mind, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, the greatest, my heart, my motives, my attitude, my reactions to God, what I do, where I go, I'm a sinner through and through. You say, well, okay, no one is perfect, but do you let the guilt of your sin beat you up? I have been there. I would make a great, and I appreciate our Roman Catholic friends. I'm going to disagree with them, but I would make a great Roman Catholic in that I love to do penance all the time. Lord, I've messed up again. I told you I'd never do that again. Oh, I'm going to read my Bible 2 hours every day this week, and I'm going to pray an hour every day. Do you know what that is? That's penance, my dear friend. And we shouldn't be practicing that. God is not impressed with us or more pleased with us when we are doing that kind of thing to make up for sin. Guilt can pummel us. Have you ever stopped and thought about all of the Old Testament passages, analogies of what God does with a believer's sin? I'll give you a hint. Psalm 103 separates it as far as the east is from the west. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells King Hezekiah he puts all the sins behind his back. And also in Isaiah, he covers it up as clouds cover the top of a mountain. Also in Isaiah, it's like God has a ledger list of all the sins that I have ever done, but he has taken his divine ink pen and blotted out the entire line. There's others. Our sins as scarlet, Isaiah 1. Washed as white as snow. How about this one? My favorite. I really like this in Micah chapter 7. God, in the Hebrew there, has placed his foot on the neck of sin in my life. It's a picture of conquered Old Testament kings. Whenever you would conquer other people, you would get their king, if you were the king, you would get their king, lay him down in front of you, and put your foot on his neck as a sign of, in their culture, everyone knew, I have conquered, he has no more reign over you, and he is completely powerless now. But I love also this in Micah chapter 7. He buries all of our sins where? In the depths of the sea. And Corrie ten Boom says he places a sign there that says, no fishing. That's right. I have a tendency, I don't know about you, I have a tendency of going back and fishing them back up. When God says, there is no condemnation, it's gone. There's an old Southern gospel hymn, I love it. What sins are you talking about? Have you heard that before? You remember that? I go back to the Lord. I've already confessed this. I've already confessed it to him, but then I keep going back to him and confess it and keep going back because I just don't feel like he's forgiven me. But if I've genuinely confessed and repented, what does he say? What sins are you talking about? I genuinely confess and forgive. You see, dear friends, God is not like us at all. At all. Let's say, By sheer illustration, that I put Brother Mark in the hospital because I lay him out. Now, I know we're talking pure illustration here. I mean, look at that arm. A toothpick arm. It would never, ever work or happen, right? But let's say, I mean, imagining. Imagine I'm really built up. And I lay him out. I get angry at him and put him in the hospital. And I get so convicted. Oh, I go to the hospital and I say, Mark, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong in doing that. I don't know what overcame me. Please forgive me. He's a gracious fellow. I think he probably would. But then let's say the very next time I see him out, something overcomes me. And I attack him and really lay him out, and I put him in the hospital again. Now, I know we're talking purely illustration here, but I put him there again. And then I feel bad, and I go in there, and I do all kinds of penance. And I say, Mark, I'm paying for this entire hospital stay. Here's flowers, here's chocolate, and here's an extra $1,000 for this. Please forgive me. I'll never do this again, I promise you. He may forgive me. And then when I see him out the next time, I lay him out and put him in the hospital again. Now, if this keeps up, he's going to eventually have a restraining order on me, right? Eventually. Maybe the second time, probably. Well, yeah, he'll tase me. Can I say, dear friends, God says in Psalm 50, you thought I was altogether such a one like you. And God is not. God is constantly forgiving. Constantly forgiving. Don't ever forget that. I had to stop and do a study of all of those pictures in the Old Testament, east from the west, blotted out, depths of the sea. Why did God have to say that so many different times? You would think if God had to say it just once, that would be sufficient. But why did he have to say it so many different times, so many different ways? Because he knows we naturally have a struggle with allowing our past to pummel us. When really there is great freedom and liberty in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Two illustrations. My favorite book, Pilgrim's Progress, I mentioned, outside the Bible. There's one particular situation in which Christian is facing Apollyon, the devil, and before the devil does hand-to-hand combat, he does mental combat, and he does the same with us. And the mental combat was, Christian, let me remind you of some of the things you've done. You slept when you shouldn't have been sleeping. You didn't faithfully serve your Lord. You lost your scroll, the Bible. You weren't going by it, and you left it behind, and you lived your life without the Bible, and numerous other things. You remember what Christian said? Christian said, O great Apollyon, everything you've said is true, and you've left out a whole lot more. But the King whom I serve is merciful. The great Martin Luther Reformer said that one evening in his mind, as he was in his cell cubicle, with just a single candle there as he was writing, over in the darkest corner, he thought he saw in his dream Satan with a huge scroll, holding it up and then drop it. And on it, it had a list enumerating all of the sins in Martin Luther's life. And Luther, in the midst of the darkness, began to get discouraged, depressed, and despondent. And then he picked up his ink horn, had ink for the writing utensil. He picked it up and threw it, literally, into the corner. And he said, and Satan, right over him all, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from some of our sin, 10% of our sin, 99.44% of our sin, only the sin we committed before God saved us, only the sin that I really, 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 really do lots of penance for. No. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. Friend, let me ask you, are you letting Satan beat you up? I struggle with that. I do. I'm just letting you know. If you think of it, you can pray for me. I struggle oftentimes with being down. It's my own sinfulness that wants to get me down. I have to remind myself of these truths. I have a feeling, though, you need to remind yourself of these truths too, and often. There is no condemnation. None. None. Will you get that? None. When God looks at you, this is going to sound like blasphemy. The first time I got a grasp of it, I do not mean it blasphemous. Listen to the whole thing. If you are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he sees someone as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Not because of what we actually practice. It's because of whom? It's because of Jesus and His righteousness, His righteous acts credited to our account. That is the most wonderful deal in the world. All of my sin and wretchedness, think of this. Get a sheet of paper and in your mind draw a line right down through the middle of it. On the left-hand side, put all the things that are true about Aaron Young. Liar. Luster. Mean-spirited. Bitter. Unforgiving. Covetous. Thief. And the list goes on and on. On the right-hand side, put all the things you know to be true about Jesus. Holy, righteous, good, gracious, merciful, kind, all of them. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God switches the names at the top of the list. All of our sin, all of it, put on Jesus Christ and His cross. All of Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to our account. My dear friend, you cannot get a better deal than that. You can't. And He is saying here, get a grasp of these truths here in Romans chapter 8. This is what the Spirit of God does when God saves us. This is what God does. I don't have to explain the person of the Holy Spirit. You've already heard about this. But God the Father planned our salvation. It was the Son Jesus who did all the work to make it possible. The Father planned it, the Son actuated it all, and it's the Spirit who applies it to our life. He instills it inside of us. And like I said earlier, God knew that we couldn't even live the Christian life. I have difficulty even believing these promises. So He unzipped us and stuck His own Spirit inside to give enablement and a desire to even want to be following Him. Not only does the law not claim us anymore, the law cannot condemn us anymore. In verse 4, the law does not control us anymore. Look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law doesn't control us. He enables us to be loving God and loving others. That fulfills the entire Old Testament law. And by the way, when He says, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, I need to explain something. All of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is not talking about what you ought to be doing. That is not what it's talking about. Look at it and read it again. We don't have time this evening, though. It's not saying, come on now, come on, walk in the Spirit. It's saying, if you know Jesus Christ, you are walking in the Spirit. It says you are. Your position in standing with God is that you are walking in the Spirit. But you said, I thought we were going to talk about walking in the Spirit and what that means in our practice. Lord willing, that's tomorrow night. And we'll really get down the road with that. But our position, if we are saved, God looks at us. You are walking in the Spirit. You're either in the Spirit or in the flesh. As a matter of fact, not only, and that leads us to the second point, and that is, the believer's experience is not only distinct, the believer's experience is different from unsaved people. Very quickly, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, we're different. A person who's unsaved minds, sets their mind, thinks about things of the flesh. But a person who's of the Spirit thinks about things of the Spirit. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now we need to talk about flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is that part of every one of us that wants to make life work my way apart from God. That's simply my flesh. It shows up in everything. In everything. Burger King, I want it my way. Really, I do. And all of us want it our way. But God is saying, He's not putting the emphasis on, come on, don't be in your flesh. That's not His point right now. He's saying, if you are saved, you are a person who the practice of your life is you're minding the things of the Spirit. But if you're unsaved, you are minding the things of the flesh. There's also another difference. It's either death or life, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and there is peace. So the Spirit gives strength and victory. Also, verses 6 and 7, there's peace with God. For the mind that's set on death, mind set on life and peace, because, verse 7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to. So it's either saved, I'm minding the things of the Spirit. Unsaved, I have a practice of minding the things of my flesh. I want it my way. If I am saved, I am having life and peace. If I am unsaved, I have spiritual death and constant turmoil in my life with God and many times with other people's as well. Verse 8, if I'm saved, I'm pleasing God. If I'm unsaved, I'm not pleasing God. Look at it there in verse 8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. You know this? There's just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. Men, when your wife begins to get on your nerves, when you come home from a long day at work and she's wanting to talk and communicate to you, there's right then, there's just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. When you are tempted to discipline your children in anger by yelling at them or by corporal punishment in anger, you have a choice right then, because there's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Young men, in the midst of this technological age, it is more difficult for you all than it was for us growing up with all of the temptations that are out there. I encourage you to have safeguards for that media. But when you are tempted to watch something that you shouldn't, there's just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. And by the way, you always please the one you love the most. At that moment, you and I will always, always please the one that we love the most. But we're not talking about practicing it. God says, if you are saved, you are doing things that are pleasing God. If you are unsaved, the habit of your life is doing things that please your flesh. What is the thing that makes all the difference? Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh. Your position, you're not there if you're saved, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. God has unzipped you and made life different. So let me ask you, is life really different for you? Or is the habit of your life, it's like the stock market. There's all kinds of ups and downs, but over the course of time, we want to see the stock market gradually going up. Our Christian lives, I've got all kinds, every day, all kinds of ups and downs, but hopefully over the course of my life, I'm heading upward and I'm pleasing God. And I'm minding, my mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Let me ask you, if a person is continually going downhill and they are continually, it's the habit of their life that their mind is on, I want it my way. I want my sin. I want to do it this way. I don't care what he says. I don't care what his wife says. I don't care what the deacons say. I don't care what my mom and dad says. I want it my way. And that's the continual, habitual pattern in their life. Can you really be sure that person is genuinely saved? I'm not wanting you to answer, but I think, based on this passage of Scripture, we need to be really concerned about that. Also, there is war with God or peace with God. Are you peaceful with God? Even though in the midst of difficulties, there's a lady in our church right near Maryland who is going through the nursing program at Great Basin College in Elko. Last week, her mother died. This week, her grandmother died. And the professors in the nursing program, it's the most crucial time, her last semester and her senior year before she graduates, they will not let her go. She's going through great trials. In the midst of it all, even though her time is pressed, she still shows up at church. She sings the hymns with all of her might, with a tear in her eye. Even though there's turmoil out there, inside there's peace with God. I'm asking you, though, are you at peace? I mean, really, deep down. I'm not saying that it's the absence of conflict. I'm asking, are you really at peace? Are you, the general pattern of your life, is it genuinely pleasing God? And that's what's on your mind? Or is it, I want to be pleasing myself? According to 1 John, if a person has a continual, habitual habit pattern in their life of doing all of these things, that person does not have real, eternal fellowship with God. Jesus put it this way, by their fruits, you can hope about them, you can dream about them, you can think. No, by their fruits, you shall know them. It's a doctrine your pastor believes in and has brought up, and that is the perseverance of the saints. I struggle with these things, but years ago, the Lord saved me. I was not reared in a Christian home. My parents divorced when I was 3 as a result of drugs and alcohol in the family. My dad would come home drunk and take swinging punches at my mom and older brother. Mom threatened him, you come home like this again, I'm taking the baby, that was me, and leaving. And he straightened up for a while, but eventually came home like that again, and she kept her promise. She took me and left. And the very interesting thing, she divorced my dad because of his drunkenness, but a little 3-year-old guy isn't much male companionship for a 30-year-old lady. And the quickest and the easiest way of meeting guys is where? Quickest and the easiest, well, not the most godly, the quickest and the easiest way of meeting guys is where? At a bar. And she starts going into that scene. And I grow up from 3, 4, and 5 as a latchkey kid. It's the television and Sesame Street and the Electric Company and Zoom. Do any of you remember Zoom? Send it to Zoom? Boy, I'm really showing how old I am, aren't I? That was my educator. And mom is coming in with guys and they're going to the back bedroom and I didn't know what was going on. I do now. Some preachers can brag that alcohol has never touched their lips. That's never happened to me. Alcohol has touched these lips many times. I was sexually abused by some distant relatives repeatedly when I was younger. My mom married a fella, my first stepdad. I hated him. He hated me. Physically abused by him, threatened me, you tell your mom, I'll kill you. I'm not grandstanding. I'm not exaggerating any of this. This is my life. I'm wanting you to know me so that hopefully we can relate. And all of that crud is what happened to me, but I'm here to tell you that stuff that happened to me isn't near as bad as the stuff I did in response to it. I was a shoplifter. I cheated in school. I was a fornicator. I was a chronic liar. Chronic liar. Filthy mouth, filthy mind, the list goes on. The dung heap that I came from was of my own making, not the stuff that happened to me. My parents sent me to a Christian school to reform me because I was a bully and not doing well. I had extreme anger, violent anger. I'd punch holes in the wall. Went to the Christian school, and if a person is a really, really good liar, they're also a good actor. If they're a good liar, they're going to be a good actor. I looked around the first 5 days of this Christian school. Within a week, I could pray with expression. I could read the Bible with emphasis. I was called on, and I knew all kinds of things about the Bible, but I was lost. And God was working on my own heart and life to turn to Him. But at the time, I was thinking, God, you're asking me to give you my life when you've already made my life miserable. That's what I thought. I was completely wrong, right? I didn't understand. I'm not going to give you anything. You are the one who has made my life miserable when really I was the one who was making my own life miserable. Finally, heard a sermon one night at a teen rally. And the first logical thing came to my mind, Aaron, you're absolutely miserable. And God saved me that evening. Now I'm here to tell you, that was the first part of a journey. I've had many, many sins since then that are vermilion, that have stained my life, but they haven't stained my life. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. The emphasis of this passage is, if you are this way, you're genuinely a Christian, and the Spirit of God is inside of you, and He has saved you. But if you are generally like this, then you're most likely not a Christian. What is the gospel? The gospel is all about a person. It's not about a new set of laws. It's a person. Who He is and what He did. Who is He? Two parts to that. He is God, but He's also man. He's the God-man. He holds the hand of God with one hand and the hand of man with the other. He's the only mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. That's His person. What did He do? His work. He lived for me the life I could never live. He died for me the punishment that I deserve, and He rose again for me. Speaking of the new life that we can have and the power that's found through the Spirit in living that life. So what? I've just told the objective facts of the gospel. Who He is and what He's done. So what? Now's the subjective. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What is faith? The Reformers had three parts to faith. Number one, notitia. That means you've got to know the noti, the data. You've got to know the facts. Question, can anyone go to heaven not knowing anything about Jesus past the age of accountability? No. All the more reason, dear friends, we've got to give people the facts. But I know lots of facts. I know lots of facts. I know that Rumpelstiltskin spun straw in the gold, and I know that Rapunzel let down her hair, and I know that Cinderella dropped her slipper, and I know that Sleeping Beauty fell asleep. I know lots of facts. But none of those facts are true. And there are some people who treat the gospel about Jesus just like that. It's a fairy tale to them. So there are other aspects of faith. Not only do I have to know the facts, number two, assensus, they would call it. I've got to assent that they are true. I've got to believe the facts are true. I know other facts that are true, though, too. George Washington was the first president of the United States. But George Washington can't save me from my sin. I've got to believe the right facts and believe those right facts are true. But dear friends, is that all it takes for salvation? No. How do we know that? Because James chapter 2, James with his pen dripping with sarcasm says, you believe there's one God? You're doing well. The demons also believe, and they shake in their boots. There is another aspect of faith. I've got to know the facts. I've got to believe the facts are true. And they call it fiducia. There's a fiduciary commitment to the facts. I liken it to a life preserver. Now, I am not the greatest swimmer. You can tell by my lack of a massive chest here. I'm not, and arms. I'm not a very good swimmer. After doing the breaststroke for probably 20 seconds, I'm reverting to my native doggy paddle. I do a mean doggy paddle, let me tell you. I can float a long time with a doggy paddle. But let's say, because I'm not a very good swimmer, and I'm out there, and I'm doggy paddling, and then someone throws me a life preserver, and it comes right and lays right in front of me. I can say, ha, I know it. That's a life preserver. And I also believe that life preserver can float. I also believe that life preserver can hold me afloat. That life preserver will never do a thing until I do what? I have to abandon. I've got to abandon my own way of thinking and doing things. I've got to jettison that completely, something the Bible calls repentance. And for all I'm worth, I put everything and stake every bit of my life on the nature of that life preserver to hold me up. And dear friends, that's the same way with salvation. I abandon everything about me and I cling to Jesus. I run to Him. And here's the great thing. The life preserver Jesus, when you reach on to Him, it sprouts arms and hands. And Jesus grabs onto you, and the Father's hands grab onto you, and there's no way you're getting out of that grip if you genuinely know Jesus Christ. So I'm asking this evening, as we talk about our position in the Spirit, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has saved you? I played church for a year. I fooled everyone. When I went to the place of prayer and came back in, someone asked me where I'd been, one of my teen friends, and I said, I just got saved. And he said, huh, I always thought you were. I fooled them all. I wonder, is there someone here who wonders or who is not sure beyond a shadow of a doubt? I mean a shadow of a doubt that God has forgiven everything. Everything, and you know everything is completely gone. That if you were to die 5 minutes after you die, God will welcome you into heaven. Do you know for sure? Are you positionally in the Spirit?